We are in still in the book of Psalms. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to it. And as Joseph mentioned, we're in the same psalm that we looked at last week, which is Psalm 32. I mentioned last week how this is an uncomfortable psalm because it talks about repentance, talks about confession, and that's always a very awkward, strange, uncomfortable topic to talk about. In a lot of ways, and when I say we, I usually mean I. We have an aversion to saying sorry. Sorry isn't the easiest word to say. To seek someone's forgiveness isn't a comfortable thing to do. I know when our kids were little, we would take them through a process when they had sinned against each other. We'd take them through a process. We'd sit them down and we'd say, okay, now, whoever the offending kid was, we'd say, okay, say, I'm sorry for hitting you, or I'm sorry for hurting you, or I'm sorry for calling you that name. Please forgive me. And, for our kids, sometimes it was really hard for them to say those words. Sometimes it would be like through clenched teeth, and they would, kind of refuse to say it, or they would they turn their head and they wouldn't even want to look at the other person when they said it. And, as we were going through that, I realized that's us too. there's something about saying sorry, about seeking forgiveness that's really, really difficult. I think in a lot of ways, sometimes we feel like it's striking at our sense of self, or that it kind of cuts us, cuts our pride. I don't know how you guys feel, but there are times where, when I need to seek it, whether it's from my kids or my wife or from other people, there are times where it can make you feel weak, or it can make you feel small, or it can make you feel vulnerable. And in that sense, I think there's times where we want to avoid it at all costs. It's easier not to admit fault. It's easier not to admit sin. It's easier to deal with it some other way. And we see in Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve, we see how they handle it. Right? They sin against the one rule that God gives them, and they don't fess up right away. Their immediate response is, it's not my fault. It's this other person you put here with me. Oh, it's the serpent. It's not my fault. And so we see that it's an awkward thing. With Psalm 32 that we were looking at last week and we're looking at again this week, this is a psalm that David prays. It's connected to Psalm 51, and both psalms are connected to David when he sinned by sleeping with Bathsheba and then setting up a situation where Uriah, her husband, was murdered. And so what we have in Psalm 32 is we have this recognition by David of the fact that even though confession and repentance is difficult, it's a blessing. It's good. And that's what we're looking at. We're looking at this issue of repentance and confession, not in light of how we search our hearts and how we dig things out, but how it does bless us, how it does change us, how it does make us different. And in the first part, verses 1 through 5, we talked about this personal portion where David is wrestling because he doesn't want to confess his sins. He doesn't want to go before God and say, God, I've sinned against you. He's holding it in. He doesn't want to deal with it. He wants to kind of set it aside and not look at it. And eventually, by the time we get to the end of the first half, he finally does acknowledge his sin. In the second half, we see how it affects him. We see the things that it does to him. And so that's really what we're going to be looking at today. Last week, we looked at this struggle and this wrestling and this desire not to confess his sins, but finally confessing. And this week, we're going to see what happens. So as we go through it, we're going to see three things. We're going to see first, for David, we're going to see what he finds. Second, we're going to see what he decides to do. And third, we're going to see why he will rejoice. Okay? So what he finds, what he will do, and then why he will rejoice. Okay? So first, what he finds. We go to verses 6 and 7. The second half starts out this way. Again, David's kind of wrestling with confessing his sins before God. He finally does. And in verse 6, he says, "Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time where you may be found. Surely the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance." Okay, so you do see that there's kind of a shift that has happened. It's marked by this very first word in here, therefore. And what's happening, like I said, is the change that's taken place is David has gone from kind of wrestling with the struggle of confessing his sin before God to confessing. And there's this change that's happened in him and around him. And so in the second half, he's talking about this change that's happened. And what's happened is he's actually realized something. He's actually found something. He's discovered something. And the thing that he's discovered is upon confession, something has changed. And the thing that's changed can be characterized this way. If you go into verse 4, when he is unwilling to repent, when he's kind of holding things in his heart, when he refuses to bring them to God, he feels like this. It says, verse 4, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." Right? Before confessing, he felt as if God was opposing him, that God was standing against him, that for whatever reason, however God was doing it, that he was living in a way that was in opposition to what God wanted. And then all of a sudden here, you go to verse 7, and he says, he doesn't say it that way now. He says, "You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance." If you notice that contrast, he goes from feeling like God is opposed to him to feeling like God is now his protection, his safe haven, his refuge, his hiding place. Whenever I hear this idea of like hiding place, I always think back. Growing up, I grew up in the same house, like all through from when I was born to college. But I remember downstairs, we had a family room in the basement. It wasn't really a basement, but we had a family room. And, you know, we used to watch TV and play down there. And in the basement, we had a sofa that was not quite against the wall. And in the back corner of the basement of the family room, there was this little access door. And I can't remember what was in the access door. It was this little crawl space. We'd put a rug in there just so, you know, it's this unfinished portion of the house, and so it was a little bit dirty. We had a little throw rug in there. And I remember when I was a kid, my brother and I used to sneak behind the sofa. We would pull this access door open, and we would go inside. And it was just like really, it was just a little cubby area. And, you know, sometimes we would go there just to like not, you know, just to hang out there, just to, you know, talk, or just to, we took food down there, we'd eat. Sometimes we'd go there like when we're playing hide and seek with our friends and they would have no idea where we were. It was just this really nice little spot where it was a place to get away. And, you know, in a lot of ways, like what, you know, when David says about God, when he says, "You are a hiding place for me," he's talking about the fact that in God he's found the sense of protection and safety. Where all of a sudden God has gone from being someone who feels that he doesn't feel that God is opposed to him anymore. He feels like God is on his side and protecting him, sheltering him, giving him safety and security. That it's God protecting him from dangers, from problems, even from people in his life. And you know, what's interesting to me about that is this. The reason why that's such a powerful idea that he says, "You are a hiding place for me. You are my protection. You are my safety. You are my shelter," is because to some degree, why did David get in trouble in the first place? If you think about it, what was happening was David had his army was out fighting a battle, and David should have been out there with him. He was a warrior king. He was a king who went into battle with his army, who fought with his people, who didn't kind of sit in the palace while they were struggling. But in this particular instance, he was sitting in his palace while the army was out fighting. And in some way, you know, he's outside, he's kind of looking out at the lay of the land, he's dealing with the stresses of war, the worries of what the battle means, and he sees Bathsheba. And in a very powerful way, this isn't just a story about like lust and illicit desire. In some way, at that moment, with everything happening, with his army fighting, with his nation on the line, in some way, David found refuge. He found a hiding place, a place where, you know, in this woman's arms, he wouldn't have to think about the war. He wouldn't have to think about the stresses. He wouldn't have to think about the battle and all that meant. In a very real way, the illicit relationship was a distraction. It was a way not to think about the problems in his life. It was a way to hide, to feel as if his worries weren't there anymore. And you know, what's really interesting is that all of us have sins that work like that. We have sins that are refuges, sins that are comforts to us. You know, maybe it's as simple as I've had a bad day and you go home and I want some ice cream, right? That's a simple kind of refuge. But for other people, it turns far more sinister, right? For some people, it's drugs and alcohol. You know, that coming home and having a couple of drinks or drugs or whatever else, it's an escape. It's a way to not have to think about the things that are going on in life. It's a refuge. It doesn't have to be illicit like that either. I mean, people have shared over the years of doing ministry that sometimes work becomes their refuge, right? That everything's chaotic at home and it's easier to stay at work than it is to go home. That's a refuge. And you know what David is recognizing is in his confession, it's not just the sin that matters. In his confession, David is realizing that there is a sin underneath the sin. He's recognizing that in repentance, God isn't simply saying, hey, I see the thing that you're doing, you need to tell me about it, and you need to deal with that. What he's realizing is God is a God who goes after the heart. Who doesn't just look at you and say, you've broken the rule. See, here's the rule you've broken. You better tell me about it or else I'm going to get you. David recognizes that here is a God who cares about him, who cares about the heart. And so when he prays this, when he goes through this process, he gets to verse 7 and he says, you are a hiding place for me, not these other things. Not these illicit desires, not, you know, he's confessing that's why I did the things that I did. I was looking for shelter, I was looking for protection, I was looking for help, I was looking for, and yet I realize that it's in you that I find those things. And you know, that's true repentance. True repentance isn't simply ticking off the rule that you broke and saying, okay, God, here's the rule. It's commandment number 8. Forgive me and let's move on. No, repentance is God getting to the heart. It's realizing that there is a lot of times a sin beneath the sin. And that what God is getting to isn't the act, it's the actor. He's getting to me. And in repentance, he wants to retrieve me. And not just my behavior, not just my obedience. He wants to win my heart all over again. And that's what he does to David. David goes to pray, and it's much more than just this illicit relationship. It's that in this illicit relationship, he thought that that's where he could find a place that was stress-free, that was worry-free, a place that was a place to hide, to not have to think about the stuff that was going on in his life. And what he realizes is God is his refuge. And like I said, we do that in our lives, whether it's through food and gluttony, whether it's through illicit things like drugs and alcohol, whether it's through illicit relationships, sexual sins, whether it's through things like workaholism, whether it's through physical or spiritual withdrawal, you know, coming home and turning on the TV so I can ignore everyone around me, coming home and picking up a book so that anyone who's around I can say, I'm not here for you. You know, there's just so many ways that we can find refuge in something else, and that's the thing a lot of times that God is trying to get to, is the thing underneath the thing, because God is always getting to the heart. And you see, as he repents, he sees that. He sees the false refuge. He sees the way in which this thing isn't just a breaking of the rules, it's a breaking of God's heart, and he repents of that. In other words, repentance is always deeper. It's always deeper than just breaking the rules. It's always about ways in which we are breaking God's heart. And here David recognizes, he says, you are my hiding place, not those other things. You are the one who protects me. You are the one who shelters me. You are the one who loves me. You are the one that I should be running to. You are my refuge. Right? That's a powerful thing. As we repent, it's not just about the actions, it's about the idols of the heart. It's about the false refuges. It's about the false hopes. And we can tell because in those false hopes and those things, in those false refuges and those idols, we look at those things and we say, this will make things better. This will relieve me of the stress. This will make me feel whole again. And for David, he recognizes there is only one true refuge, only one true hope, only one true place, true help, and that's God. So that's what he finds, a very powerful thing, but he finds that there is a sin underneath the sin, and that ultimately what he needs is he needs the true refuge, which is Christ. That's the first thing. Second thing we see here is we see what he will do, right? He makes this decision. Verse 8, he says, I will instruct you. Now he's speaking not to God, but he's speaking to people. He's speaking to his people, and he says, I will instruct you and teach you the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near to you. So we see this shift. Again, he's not talking to God anymore. Verse 6 and 7, he is. The rest of the psalm, he is. Here he turns, and he makes this decision. We see it clearly. He says, I will instruct, I will teach, I will counsel. In other words, David has made a decision that now that he has repented, now that God has dealt with him, now that he is, he's felt renewed, he turns and he says, I want to help others. He says, I want other people to experience what I've experienced. I want people to know what I've come to know. I want people to experience the grace that I've experienced in confessing and in realizing that God is the one who covers it. And God gives him, you know, as a king, he has this huge platform. Now, what's interesting about that is this. I think it highlights something that happens, this dynamic in repentance and unrepentance. In unrepentance, what ends up happening to us is we end up closing ourselves off, right? We don't want to open up to other people. We don't want to share things that are going on in our lives. We don't want to get involved because if we get involved in other people's lives, they get involved in our lives. You know, we don't want to share. We don't want to pray. We don't want people. A lot of it is because we want to hide. You know, we become ultimately concerned primarily with ourselves, with our own problems, with our own worries, with our own hurts. What we see in David is true, this dynamic where repentance actually opens us up. When we deal with God about the things that are going on in our lives, when we confess our sins and we receive grace from God, we find ourselves naturally wanting to open up to people. We find ourselves bringing people into our lives. We find ourselves more willing to share our problems and our weaknesses and our sins. We no longer feel the same level of shame or fear of what people might say if they find out. And we get to a place a lot of times where we want people to benefit from the things that we are learning, from the things that we are experiencing. We want people to experience the grace of God that we are experiencing as we have found repentance, as we have found God's grace in our repentance, and as we have found renewal in the midst of all those dynamics happening in our lives. We go from being closed off to now wanting to help people, wanting God to use us to help people. And that's a very, very important dynamic in life. You know, it happens a lot of times when people are struggling, right? When people are struggling, and it's not necessarily kind of confession, repentance, but when people are struggling with something, a lot of times, like, you don't want to share it while you're going through it. But when you get out of it, then you're ready to share, right? Then you're ready to tell people and say, oh, this is what I went through, but now it's done, and praise God, everything's good. You know, you're ready to share because there's a conclusion. There's something that's happened, and the thing that's happened is good. And so you want other people to know. You want other people to learn what you've learned. You want other people to experience the grace of God the way you've experienced it. And it's the same with this confession and repentance. You know, it opens David up, and he says, I will instruct you. I will teach you. I want you to understand this. I will counsel you. And you could say, well, I don't really have the same platform as David. I mean, David's the king. You know, I'm not a pastor, I'm not an elder, I'm not a deacon, I'm not someone who leads a Bible study. One of the big things that happened in the Reformation that was really essential for how we view faith in Protestant circles is the Reformers really emphasized and took back this idea that they call the priesthood of all believers. Paul talks about this. Paul talks about how all of us have been called. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. And essentially what the Reformers kind of seized on with that was trying to bring the church back to a place where people understood that God has given all of us ministries. It may not be as like elders and deacons and pastors, but all of us have been given this call to serve, to love, to give. And one of the ways that we've been called to serve is what we can call this generic, this ministry of the word. And what the ministry of the word is it's not exactly what it sounds like. It's not a ministry where you're doing a Bible study and you're doing a theology class. It's basically this broad word that means that God has called each and every one of us to have ministries where we are using God's word in the midst of our interactions and our relationships. And it can be something as simple as this. You sit down and have coffee with a friend and they share something they're struggling with and you pray for them. And as you pray in your prayers, you are connecting them again to God and to God's word, to the things that are true, the things that are right, the things that are real. And in doing so, it's the ministry of the word. Another really informal way, again, is someone comes to you in the midst of a problem and you seek to give them not just your thoughts and your advice, but you seek to give them biblical advice. You seek to help them understand what the scriptures say about their problem, and you seek to get them to a place where they understand what the scriptures are calling them to. That's ministry of the word. If you notice, neither of those things that I've talked about that I've laid there, neither of them require you to be a pastor. None of them require you to be an elder, to be a deacon. They just require that you're someone who is growing in the word and who is using as the source of your advice or your prayers God's word. That you're not simply a Christian saying, meeting up with some saying, oh, you know, that happened in my life and this is the way I handled it. No, ministry of the word is hearing that and saying, that makes me think of these passages. How can you apply this part of God's word to that problem? Right? It's a very intentional way in which we are trying to minister the word to one another. Now, another way that's the simple is sitting around and sharing with other believers, whether it's personal friends, whether it's a Bible study, things we're learning from Scripture. That's ministry of the word. It's ways in which we are taking the word and we are using it to minister to one another. And that's essentially what David is talking about. David has this intense kind of experience of God's grace through his repentance, and this experience has led him to a desire to help others. He looks around at his nation. He says, there's so many people who need to understand what I've come to understand. There's so many people who are living in sin, who are stuck in sin, and they need to see that there is forgiveness on the other side. They need to see that God isn't standing in opposition to them. God is wanting to love and to protect them. God is wanting to be their refuge and their safe haven. And if they could just see that, maybe they'll come and they'll confess. Maybe then that'll break through and they'll bring this to God, and then they'll see this transformation. See, for David, his repentance has led him to a desire to help others, to want to see that happen in other people too. And I hope that happens to us too, right? That is, we deal with God, and as we see as God pours his grace into us, whether it's through repentance, whether it's through our devotions, whether it's through certain prayers that we're praying, you know, I hope that experience of grace turns us outward to minister the word to each other, to make sure that our interactions are about God's word. That whether it's prayer, whether it's sharing advice, whether it's listening, whether it's whatever else that we are doing, that we are conscious of doing ministry of the word, and not simply sharing our own thoughts, sharing our own experiences, sharing our own things. But we see that in repentance, God enables us to help people. He gives us a desire to want to be a part of other people's lives again. That if we are unrepentant, everything closes down around us, and we want to lock people out. We don't want people inside. But as we repent, our hearts open up again, and we want people to see. We want people to understand. We want people to have the same things we have. This I can't say this happened a lot in terms of ministry, but I remember my home church. One of the things that I did before I went to seminary is over the summers we would come back and we would work with the elementary and the high school kids. And I remember there's one year I was running I think my last year before I went to seminary, I was running a discipleship program where I had a couple different groups of kids in youth group. A lot of them were really young. They're like 8th, 9th grade, 9th, 10th grade. I remember one of the kids that was in one of the discipleship groups, he was really struggling at that time, you know, with being 8th, 9th grade. He's really struggling with wanting to be in a relationship, right? Wanting to find a girlfriend, and a lot of his friends were kind of getting to that stage where they were getting into relationships and, you know, that kind of thing. And he really struggled with that for a lot of different reasons. Through a chunk of the summer, he had recognized certain sins and certain kind of patterns of sin, and he was, like, dealing with them and kind of going back and forth still, but he was trying to deal with these desires that he had. And I remember about halfway through the summer, he had at least kind of figured out what was going on. And what was really interesting to me is kind of unprompted from me, unprompted from any of the other leaders, he just started kind of sharing that with the other guys in our discipleship group. You know, he shared it publicly one time in one of our meetings, and then later on he had some conversations with some of the other kids outside of our discipleship, and because of that, he ended up having some conversations with some kids in some of the other discipleship groups. And what's really interesting is this is exactly kind of what happened. God did something in his heart. God dealt with this issue that was going on in him through repentance, through this spiritual renewal, and it opened him up. And even though he was, you know, a ninth grader, I can't remember if he's ninth or tenth grader, even though he was just ninth grade, I mean, God gave him this opportunity to have ministry of the word with people, right? To be able to show them in scripture what helped, what gave him hope, how he dealt with the struggles. And it was really, really neat to see, you know, him take the, and it was only in that one area. but to be able to use that to serve God in this wonderful way. But that's what happens. Unrepentance closes us off. Repentance opens us up. We become willing to share, willing to be open, willing to pray, willing to help. And that's what David does. He says, now that I've experienced God's grace, here's what I want to do. I want to instruct, I want to teach, I want to counsel, I want to help. So that's the second thing we see. Third thing we see is this. We see why he will rejoice. At the end of the psalm, he says, I will rejoice. He tells everyone to rejoice. Verse 10, he says, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. So what David does is he calls all of Israel to rejoice. He calls all of God's people to rejoice, to be glad, to shout. And in a lot of ways, he encourages us to do the same thing if we're reading this. He says, be glad, rejoice, O righteous. Shout for joy, you upright in heart. And what we've seen is we've seen this attitude change. In the first part of the psalm, if you remember, he was saying, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, right? We see this almost clinical depression. And at the end, we see rejoice, right? We see be glad, shout for joy. Why? Right? Why does David rejoice? What's the reason for him now to go from depressed and sorrowful to rejoice? It's not his emotional state. Now, David's emotional state has changed. He's gone from darkness to light. His problems still really haven't gone away completely, right? He needs to deal with Bathsheba, and there's some consequences that happen because of his sin. But he realizes something. He remembers something. And the thing that he remembers that causes him to rejoice is in verse 10. If you go to verse 10, what does he say? It says, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. See, the reason why David rejoices isn't the emotional change. It isn't that, you know, now I'm forgiven, now I'm free, even though that's a big deal. In verse 10, he says, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but the steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. In this whole process, he's come to remember something incredibly important, and it's the reason why he rejoices. Verse 10, he says, steadfast love. We've talked about this a handful of times over the last few months, and whenever we see this phrase, steadfast love, in the ESV, it's usually tied into this idea of this Hebrew word called hesed, which is covenant love. That's a very particular word to speak about God's love in a very particular way. And what it means, what it highlights, is the fact that God's love is not based on his, quote unquote, emotions or his feelings. It's that God's love is rooted in the promise of the covenant. You know, in other words, when God made a covenant with Abraham and when he made a covenant through Abraham with his people, God promised that he would continue to love them regardless of where they were, what they did. His love would be based on him, his faithfulness, his commitment. And what David remembers through this entire process of repentance and renewal, and the reason why he rejoices, is because all of this is not... David realizes he isn't forgiven because he's a good guy who made a bad choice. That's not the reason why God forgives him. God doesn't look at him and say, oh, you know, I realize you're a pretty good guy. This seems to be off the rails for you. This isn't characteristic of what you do. Fine, I'll forgive it. That's not the reason why he finds forgiveness. David also realizes he's not forgiven because he's sincere in his contrition. Right? It's not like God looks at him and says, oh, yeah, you really do feel bad about your sin. Okay, I'll forgive you. That's not what's going on. And David recognizes that he's not being forgiven because he's made this promise to God to be a good king and a good person and do right for the rest of his life. I mean, I think all those things are sometimes things that we do. David recognizes that he's forgiven because God loves him. And the love that God has for him can never, never be broken, no matter what he does. That he has a God who will love him faithfully and forever. For those of you who read through the story, the Jesus Storybook Bible, you could say it this way. You could say Jesus is forgiven, David is forgiven, and David recognizes that he's forgiven because God loves him with a never-ending, never-failing, unstoppable, unbreakable, always and forever love. And that's why he rejoices. He rejoices because his forgiveness isn't about anything he did, it's about everything that God did for him. You know, his repentance reminds him that it's God's faithful love that even while he was a sinner, God would rescue him. And you know, the way that you know that you understand that love, that covenantal love, is that you never use God's covenantal love as an excuse to sin. You never use it as a reason why you can run off the rails. When you really understand God's covenantal love, it always leads you to repent and to trust God, and to follow him. David rejoices because it is God and God's love that has redeemed him. Now, let me answer with this last question. That's why David rejoices. That's why David can say to his people, he can say, sing, shout, rejoice, all these wonderful things, be glad. Question is for us, why should we rejoice? Right? Why should we repent, and why should we rejoice in our repentance? And the reason is this. For you and I, if you're a Christian, you have something better than David had. David understood this hesed love, this covenant love that God had for his people. He understood Abraham, and he understood the promise that God had made to Abraham and how that continued on, and how for him as a believer, he was a recipient of that very same promise, and that this God who is a covenantal God would love him with covenantal love, and that could not be broken. That's the reason why God would never reject him in his repentance, but receive him and forgive him and give him freedom. For you and I, we have something better. For you and I, you know, David talks about God being his hiding place. For us, we have something better. We know what covenantal love looks like. It looks like Jesus. And Jesus on the cross died for our sins. And in dying for our sins, for Jesus, when he was suffering and when he was on the cross and when he died, Jesus had no place to hide. He had no refuge. He had no safety. He had no security. There was no place for him to run, no place for him to crawl into and to cover up and say, ah, my God is protecting me. Jesus went to the cross and there was no refuge for him. And the reason why is because that's what you and I deserve. But because Jesus went to the cross and received no refuge in him through the cross, you and I now have refuge. You and I can now run to Jesus, and no matter what, we can find our safety, our security, and our protection. And when you understand that, then you rejoice, because no one can take that away. The God who loves you with a never-ending, never-failing, unstoppable, unbreakable, always and forever love will always be your refuge, your hiding place, and your help, even in your worst trouble. Let's pray. And Father, we thank you for being all those things to us. Though we don't deserve it, you have become our hiding place, our source of help and rescue and hope. And Father, I ask you again to help us to recognize how we can trust and place our lives in your hands, and experience that refuge, experience that help and that hope. And Lord, in you, Lord, may we be moved to rejoice and be glad Because in you we have a love that is never ending, never breaking, always and forever, because of Jesus. We pray all this in his name. Amen.